Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. We're going to be reading a fairly short passage today, but the repercussions of what happens in this passage are going to echo really throughout the book of Acts, but certainly over the next chapter and a half, as there's opposition expressed to the gospel for the first time in a very clear way in the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and I'd ask you to once more stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 3, 1 through 10. Hear God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at a summary of the life of the church in Jerusalem in its early days. We saw them devoting themselves, really pushing into, crowding into the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that they shared. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the daily prayers that were practiced already by Jewish people, but more prayers than that, and prayed with a new meaning and with a new depth through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And today we're taking a turn. We don't know how many days or weeks have passed since we read about Pentecost. We're not given a clear time marker. We know that what the life of the church was like in between, but today we're taking a turn and we're focusing in on what is after Pentecost, the first public, and it turns out to be very controversial, healing or miracle that takes place in the book of Acts. And of course, one of the things that we see throughout the book of Acts is that the apostles, the church as a whole, but particularly the apostles, continue the work of Jesus Christ under his authority and by his power and always in his name. So we see here, starting out, we're given a little introduction to this man who's been sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. And this man is someone who is lame or crippled or disabled from birth, right? We read very similar kind of passages about Jesus healing people, especially there's echoes of Luke chapter 5 and the story of the friends who went up on the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching and dug a hole through the wood and earthen roof and lowered their paralyzed man or their paralyzed friend through. We read about Jesus healing those who have been long or even from birth disabled in one way or another. And so there's clear echoes of that. The apostles Peter and John are doing the same kind of work in the name of Jesus that Jesus himself did. We're also given we are given not a time marker, but a place marker. We're told that this takes place at the gate called Beautiful. And this is probably a gate within the temple known as the Nicanor Gate. Most of the gates, and remember, the temple is this enormous. There's nothing built today like the temple. There's nothing that's been built in the last 75, maybe the last 100, 300 years as magnificent as the Jerusalem temple when it comes to sheer wealth embodied in one place. You have this enormous temple complex, surrounded by marble and other kinds of stone, precious stone, or not precious stones, but expensive kinds of building stone, and it takes up about a quarter of the space of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the outer court is known as the court of the Gentiles, and if you are a Gentile, not a Jewish person, that's as far as you go. You can't go any further in. If you go beyond that, you can go into the court of the women. And you guessed it, if you're a woman, you can't go any further in than that. And then finally, you can go into the inner courts of the temple itself. Even then, you're not going into the temple. Only the priests go into the temple. But the Nicanor Gate is one of these enormous gates. It would have weighed tons and tons. It's written about by some of the ancient authors. And it's one of the few gates that is not actually covered with gold or silver. It's made of bronze, intricately worked bronze, but it was such a work of art that it was known as the Beautiful Gate. And so this beggar, who is a Jewish man, he can go in this far, sits at the gate begging day after day. He's probably done this since he was a kid, or maybe just a very young man. We don't know how old he is, but we know that this is his life. He sits at the Nicanor Gate every day, or every day but Sabbath, maybe, and he begs. You should also know that that is as far as he's allowed to go. There are many, many people who are excluded from the temple worship, not just people who are not Jewish, and not just women who are allowed to go so far and no further, but somebody like this, who is lame from birth, who is disabled, is not able to enter the inner precincts of the temple. The reason for that comes back to the book of Leviticus, where we read about regulations for the priests. And there are regulations saying, among other things, in Leviticus 21, that those who are lame in their feet are not allowed to serve in the temple. Now, this was originally written about priests, but it was extended to others later. We know that, especially in Pharisaic Judaism, there was a tendency to take whatever regulations they found in the Old Testament and to extend them just a bit further to make sure that they did not break those particular laws. And so this is a man who has spent his whole life begging outside the temple, excluded from the worship of God. Not to mention normal life of work and family. Furthermore, he spent his entire life down on the ground. He's somebody who can't walk. They don't have wheelchairs in this day. Normally, unless you were being carried from one place to another, your place was down on the ground. And we can imagine this, right? This is not very hard for us to imagine, especially if you've been around homeless people, really rough homeless people in a city very often. You can think about people who are just sprawled out on the sidewalk for whatever reason. This is a man who lives his life on the sidewalk, down on the ground. And so Peter and John are going into the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And this is a time of prayer that takes place earlier, a little bit earlier than the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifices would start taking place at 5 or 6, thereabouts, and the hour of prayer is at 3 p.m., so people would start to come in. The heat of the day has died down a little bit. It's not quite as roastingly hot, at least in the summer months, and they would go in to pray. And we know that the life of the early church was largely spent in the temple. They met for worship and for teaching, both in the temple and from house to house. And Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and they run across this man. See this man. I'm not even sure he sees them very clearly. This is just another day at the office for him, right? He spent a lifetime of begging for money and probably not making eye contact very often. Because if you run across a panhandler on the streets, the last thing you want is eye contact. And he's used to casting his eyes to the ground. And so when Peter and John come across him, seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, he asked to receive alms, but he's apparently not looking at them. And Peter directed his gaze at him. And the Greek word is the word we get attention from. He attended to this man. He looked at him. Wonder how many people had passed him by, not really looking at him. and he, as did John, and said, look at us. Look at us. Look at us. Don't just look down at the ground. Don't just shake your cup, whatever it is he had. Don't just say your pattern. Look at us. And in fact, the term comes up three times in verses 4 and 5. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. He says, look at us. And the man fixes his attention on them. He's prepared. Maybe they've got a really good gift that they're going to give him. Maybe they've got a nice handful of change that they're going to give him. A couple denariuses. Denarii. He fixes his attention on them, ready to receive something. We pay attention to what we think will help us. We give our attention to what we think is going to be a blessing or a help to us. Think about Psalm 123 that we sang earlier. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Now, that's a kind of an uncomfortable verse from the psalm to read about, isn't it? But in a society, not as prosperous as ours, in a society where there's very clear hierarchies, including hierarchies of service or even slavery, this is normal. They look to the hand of the master. Does he have some bread? They look to the hand of the mistress. Does she have a coin? Is she going to give us a tip, some help? And in this way, we're not unlike dogs, or they're not unlike us. Behave the same way we do. We look at what we think is going to bless us. We look at what we think is going to help us. And as we think about what we give our attention to day after day, it's our work or our entertainment or other things that we think will be the source of goodness and blessing. Now, some people want to go their own way. And they don't want to look to anyone for help. They try not to look anywhere. They just stare straight ahead and go their own way. As song says, when I was young, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. And the other song says, I am a rock. I am an island. I won't look to anybody. I'll take care of my own needs. And they think that this makes them independent or dignified. But in the reality, they're just like that beggar. Their eyes are on the ground, and they're not even good beggars. They're surly, thankless beggars. True independence and dignity depends on what we look at. It depends on what we give our attention to. Looking to God for help, and no one less than God. And this is fundamentally what's happening in worship. One of the reasons that Reformed churches historically are really down on pictures of Jesus is that we understand that we're already in worship looking at Jesus. Not by looking at the preacher, definitely not, but by hearing the word and by taking the sacrament and by singing God's praises and giving him our attention, we are looking at him. That's what happens when you worship. You gaze at God with the eyes of your heart. Because anything you can see with your eyes is simply too small to really be of help. And to look at any inanimate object for help is both degradation of human beings as people made in the image of God, and it is something that we call idolatry. So here this man is looking at them, wondering what's going to happen. This is kind of a weird interaction. Maybe you guys just could have put some money in my cup and called it a day. And Peter says something very famous at this point. He says, I like how the King James puts it, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none, but this I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise. And let me hit pause on that and talk about the church having silver and gold. Let's talk about church finances just for a minute. Because there's very interesting things going on here. See, the apostles, we already know, were receiving and overseeing the distribution of money. We'll read later on in chapter 4, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, some scholars, I'm not calling it this, but some scholars call this the communism of the early church. It's very different from a Russian communism because it's voluntary and it's partial. But when they want to give something to those who are in need, they sell what their property is, and then they take the proceeds and put them at the apostles' feet. They give them to the apostles, and the apostles make sure that they're distributed to those in need. But Peter is not walking around with the money in his pocket. Why is that? Well, very simply, I would say a couple things. First, they had learned a lesson from Judas Iscariot. If you recall the Gospel of John, it speaks of Judas, who was expressing some consternation when the woman broke the expensive jar of perfume and poured it out on Jesus. And he says, this money or this perfume should have been sold to give to the poor. And John adds the note, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So they knew just from that right there that there's a need for accountability and avoiding temptation. Even for apostles, there's a need for accountability and avoiding temptation. And we will later see this in the book of Acts when gifts of money are sent in the hands of at least two trusted people, not sent by one person. Further, they were not above handling money and caring for pressing needs, but they knew what their priorities were. And we'll see in chapter 6 that they're not ready to get completely stretched out doing mercy work, and so that there are others who are appointed to help in that work. So both for the sake of transparency and for the sake of a functional ministry, money has to be handled carefully and methodically, and usually not by the elders. That's how we do it. We have deacons, we have a treasurer, we have a financial review committee. When you get to the presbytery, and especially the denominational level, there's accountability, there's audits. We do this carefully because it's important to do this carefully. So a very simple thing. One reason why Peter can say, silver and gold have I none, is that he doesn't carry around the purse. Well, he says, silver and gold have I none, but I do have something else. The beggar was right to look at Peter and John, but not ultimately at Peter and John, but at their Lord and Master, Christ. He says, this I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. The beggar was right to look at Peter and John, but ultimately he's looking at Jesus. And when Peter takes him by the right hand, God is seizing the man by his right hand and raising him up. As we sang in Psalm 73, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And then in Isaiah 41, there's this pair of verses that I absolutely love, where God says in chapter 41, verse 10, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in verse 13, he says, I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. What a picture of God being our Heavenly Father. Now, you may help your children at many stages of life by holding their hand, but you don't usually hold the right hand with the right hand. It's only the really little ones who are learning to do something like write, or like hold a fork, where you hold their right hand with your right hand. And our God is that Father and that helper to us. He has taken this man by his right hand. Now, by the way, notice that this takes place in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus, it comes up over and over again in the book of Acts. We see people in chapter 26 opposing the name of Jesus. We see in at least four different chapters baptism in the name of Jesus. We see miracles in the name of Jesus, exorcism in the name of Jesus, speaking, teaching, preaching in the name of Jesus, and in general service, sacrificial service in the name of Jesus. This man is not being helped in the name of God or in the name of the church in a vague and general way. He's being helped in the name of Jesus Christ so that Jesus gets the glory. In the early days of this church, we set out to do good work. We didn't know what it was going to be. When this church was still small enough to meet in a living room, we got together and we said, we need to do something. We need to do some kind of practical mercy work. And one of our criteria was, it needs to be something we can do in the name of Jesus. Not just go out there and do some volunteering, but we need to be able to do this in the name of Christ so that Christ gets the glory. And that is what we want to continue to do. Now, brotherly help by the church in the person of Peter and John turns out to be fatherly mercy by God. Now, sometimes that does take the form of distributing silver and gold. When the church has silver and gold, we use it. We don't hang on to it at all costs. And there has to be priority within the church, but there's also mercy outside of it. And that means meeting pressing needs for the sake of equality. But more often than using silver and gold to do that, it means time and energy and wise guidance. And it happens in countless ways that are informal and everyday within the context of the church, within the church, as well as looking outside of the church and giving help to those who are in need. But by the way, I want you to notice that the healing of this man, as we think about what mercy looks like, as we think about what mercy ministry looks like, I want you to notice that the healing of this man enables him to stop begging and start working. This is a point that conservatives in the United States make a lot, and it's a right point, that what people need is to work, that is the best thing for anybody who is able, is to work to provide for their own needs. The Lord could have granted this man, by the hand of Peter and John, a magic money bag that just gave him a new denarius every day, and he'd be set, he wouldn't have any other needs. But that is not the best answer to his need. The best answer is a physical wholeness that will let him do for himself. Therefore, that should be the aim of church mercy. Seeking that those in need would be enabled to do meaningful work. Now, in the past, that's meant schools and employment training, such as in the famous Academy of Geneva, Switzerland, founded by John Calvin. Calvin and others founded this academy in order to absorb a huge influx of refugees from France. The population of Geneva doubled within a couple of years of Reformed Christian refugees coming from France as political or religious refugees. And the academy taught normal school things like mathematics and science and literature, but it also taught theology, became the home of some of the greatest theologians in Europe, and it taught vocational skills and set up apprenticeships. And so this aim of church mercy can mean giving people direct help, but maybe it can also mean setting up vocational schools or helping people go to those vocational schools that are already in place or apprenticing our young people, teaching young women how to be wives and mothers, something that Titus talks about in a very direct way, mentoring people in need of guidance, helping people attend college or trade school. All of these reflect that great concern of Christian mercy, that people are at their best when they can work to meet their own needs as well as help others. The church's good works normally lead to good work. But before there's work, before it's time for work for this man, it's time for praise. And this is something I think that's subtle but powerful about the shift in the new covenant from the Sabbath day being at the end of the week to the Sabbath day being at the beginning of the week. When we pay a contractor, normally, if you're wise, you don't give your contractor all the money up front, right? You might give him some up front, but you enter into a contract, and if he works at the end of the work, he's given the payment. And the Sabbath day, the Old Testament Sabbath day, at first glance, can kind of look like that. You work all week, and then you get your rest at the end of the week. The New Testament Sabbath looks at it quite differently. You're given rest at the beginning. And it makes it even more clear that salvation is a gift. And that the first thing that we need to do is not do something, but to praise God for what he has already done for us. Before work comes praise. And we read about this man, it's repetitive how Luke puts it. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Walking twice, leaping twice, praising God twice. Before work, before he picks up whatever he was lying on, goes home, gets a change of clothes, and goes out to apply for a job, it's time to praise. He's leaping, of course he's leaping, and he's leaping, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's walking, and he's praising. And he's entering the temple that he stood outside or laid outside his whole life for the very first time. And he goes along with Peter and John to worship and praise God. The words of Isaiah are coming to be. In Isaiah chapter 35, we read that the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The weak hands and the feeble knees have become strong, both physically and spiritually. And because the lame walks, he also ceases to be mute and he sings for joy. And this is one of the things I want us to have pounded into our minds and hearts as we go through the book of Acts. And that is that what we do for bodies profoundly affects souls. There's a debate in the Christian world that shouldn't even be happening. There are those who say that our great object as Christians should be mercy, should be meeting pressing needs, should be building schools and hospitals, seeking reform in government, showing kindness to the stranger and the poor. While there are others who say that these things miss the point, that Jesus wants us to be fulfilling the Great Commission, being witnesses for Christ, making disciples of all nations. But there's no contradiction here. These chosen witnesses, Peter and John, right here in front of us, carry out their mission of witness precisely at this moment by healing in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you think that this man did not become a disciple of Christ through their ministry? The Isaiah passage continues. We read in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray." It was not until he was raised onto his feet that this man could begin to walk on the highway of holiness. Now, this work of healing truly glorified God because it led directly to the worship of God. If you want to think about what does it mean to glorify God in the most direct, straightforward way, it means do something so that someone praises God, so that God gets glory for it. And this is the ultimate point of all Christian ministry, to glorify God. When the crowds at Pentecost heard, there was no barrier as there was for this man. They believed, they repented, they worshiped. But this man has more barriers than the average person to hearing the gospel and understanding it. Every day, his situation shouts to him and everybody else that God has forgotten him. And as far as the world is concerned, he barely exists. He's a money receptacle, a cup, an annoying sound, a minor good deed on the way to worship. He isn't even lifting his eyes to look at passers-by.
How can he lift his eyes to God?
Often it's only by looking at messengers of Christ that we can begin to see Christ. And that in some way is our own situation, isn't it? Every one of us. Maybe we're the messengers of Christ that will bring mercy to the helpless. Maybe at times we're in the place of Peter and John and we're the people reaching out our hands and helping up those who need help. But all of us, at one time or another, are in the place of this beggar, helpless and in need of mercy. How many of you are Christians purely because of the intellectual power of its arguments? How many more of us are Christians, at least in part, because the Christians that we've known, friends or parents or co-workers, lived out their faith in front of us, showed us mercy in the name of Jesus? We have to see the church, most of us, before we can comprehend the gospel. The church makes the gospel understandable to the world. Now, we can no longer say exactly what Peter said. Silver and gold have I none. There was a famous conversation, maybe it didn't really take place, but it's a cool story, about Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic scholar, who was called to see Pope Innocent II, which sounds like a great name. And when he went to see him, Pope Innocent was at a big table counting out gold and silver. And he said, I've heard two versions of the story. In one of them, the Pope says to Thomas, you see, Thomas, no longer can the church say, gold and silver have I none. And Thomas responds to him, yes, Your Holiness, but no longer can she say, rise and walk in the same way. I've also heard a story where it was the other way around. But by God's grace, we have money. Not tons of money, but we have some money. How shall we use it? Our mercy fund is in place. This congregation has been generous and funded it well this year. And we need to do things with it. It's not there to get bigger. It's not our endowment. We need to do things with it, not just to do something, to find somewhere to put it, but because there are needs around us and among us that need to be met. And in some real sense, that mercy fund should be burning a hole in our pockets. We should know that this is here to be used. Congregation, deacons, elders, during this strange time, and maybe especially in the months to come, we need to be more attuned to pressing needs, not less. We have a little. Let's be faithful with it. Finally, let me just reiterate what I said before. What you give your attention to, what you gaze at, is what you think will help you. The TV will rescue from boredom hell, or political hell, depending on what channel you're watching. The computer will rescue you from loneliness hell, or joblessness hell. The new car, or the new house, or the new whatever will rescue from their different hells. The woman walking by will rescue you from dissatisfaction hell. None of those things can save. As good as they may be, none of them can save. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus. You know what another good passage would be to remember or to memorize? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Christ. This Tuesday night, who's looking forward to Tuesday night? Raise your hand. Okay, so we have one brave person.
Looking forward to Wednesday.
Looking forward to Wednesday. I don't know. This Tuesday night, the eyes of the nation and the world will be glued on their TV screens or their phones. attentively watching the most bitter and momentous election results, I think a century is safe. In a century or more. Check your TV or phone. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But do not be crushed by any result. And do not rejoice at any result. Psalm 121 starts, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I've wondered about that a lot. And I've heard several different explanations, and I think at least a couple of them make sense. What does it mean to lift up your eyes to the hills and wonder where your help comes from? Well, there's at least two things it can mean. First, the hills are the source of threat. And in the ancient world, the Israelites are farming in the lowlands. And if you start seeing smoke or dust or a crowd of people coming down from the hills, you're in trouble. Because those are not people you want to have come at you. That's where the raiders and the enemies would come from. But second, the hills are also the places where people would go to worship idols. And the prophets speak against this many, many times. Don't go up to the high places. Don't go looking for help in the hills. The Lord is not located in the hills. And it doesn't matter if it's Capitol Hill, Smith Hill, or Beacon Hill. If we look to the hills, we will find no help, because our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Therefore, look to him. Let's pray. Lord, how often we are exactly like this beggar, just putting in another day at the office, our eyes cast down to the earth, occasionally looking up and hoping that we'll get some extra goody, but having not much hope for the future. Or hoping for a better future, but putting our trust in the wrong things, gazing attentively at men and not God. How often are we weighted down with our own sins, with our own false expectations, with our foolishness and idolatry, and we fail to see Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that maybe particularly right now with political things, but not only with political things, with anything that we're dealing with in our lives, with friendships and family issues, with petty politics that take place on our campuses and in our workplaces, with concerns about sickness, with worries about friends who are falling apart, we don't know how to help. I pray, Lord, that we would not look ultimately to anything earthly to help, but that we would live on our knees, not before men, but before God. For to live on our knees before you gives us dignity and independence. I pray that we would look not to the hills, but to the Lord. And I pray that you would not leave us long in our begging, but that you would take us by our right hands and lift us up. And I pray that before we go back to work, and before we start going about our daily business, we would truly praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.